When Esme and I lived in Russia, people loved to be invited over to our house, to our home. And I saw the same thing with other Americans, so this is not about Esme and I. We were not, like, particularly special. But we were Americans, right? Which meant that our house had all kinds of stuff in it that people had never seen before, right? Especially because we had kids, right? And that meant that grandparents would send us books, right? Children's books. Everybody likes to look at children's books, right? Well, when you see children's books from a different country, it's fascinating, right? Find out, who's this blue fuzzy thing? Oh, well, that's Grover, right? And you hear all about Grover, right? And Sesame Street, and Jim Henson, and the Muppets, and, you know, right? So it's just, being in the home was a connection to this whole other world. You know, they'd see the kids' toys, they'd see, like, real Legos, and they'd be like, whoa, right? And the kitchen gadgets, right? Right? You see all these different kitchen gadgets that they had never seen before. They were curious, but they preferred their own, right? Kitchens are like that. But then, of course, the big one was the food, right? They come into our house, and I remember introducing one family to tacos, right? And it was like, whoa, this is so good. Where do you get this stuff? Well, you know, there are some spices that we have friends bring over. I don't know if you can do this on your own. And then they would try it, and then they would invite us over, and it would be like this weird Russianized version of something. So out there in the world, where most people dealt with us, like when we go to work and take the kids to school and go grocery shopping, we were thoroughly Russianized. After we had been there a couple of years, that was kind of one of our major, major goals that we constantly pursued right up to the end. And we constantly had people tell us that just interacting with us, they'd forget that we were Americans because we were so thoroughly Russianized. But when they came into our home, it was entirely different, right? They came into our home, they experienced a little bit of American life. By getting really close enough to us, people could taste and people could see our home country in the ways that we did things, okay? Hold that thought. Paul's letter to Titus is a very practical letter, okay? Compared to Paul's other letters, there is very, very little theological teaching. And matter of fact, none of it's actually theological teaching. There's a little bit of theology, but it's kind of like, oh, and by the way, this is, remember what we talked about, right? He doesn't teach in this letter. He reminds of a couple things, but basically the things that he's concerned about, the things that he's writing about to Titus and through Titus to the church, are really outward, human, practical things like the character of people you put in leadership and things like public behavior of church members. Okay? You could almost say that Titus is not spiritual. Except that all these outward practical things are in fact very spiritual when they are rooted in spiritual things, when they're rooted in the spiritual truths of the gospel. Twice in the letter, Paul does actually kind of do a little theology, right? And today's passage is the first one. And in it, he makes the case, right? Or he says that these questions of how Christians present themselves to the outside world are not secondary, minor concerns, but they actually directly come out of the very center of the gospel. The passage begins with a for, right? And of course that for refers back to what we spoke about 3 weeks ago, right? And so by way of reminder what that was, the last passage that we looked at, the beginning of chapter 2, Paul said that everyone in the church, right? The younger people, the older people, the men, the women, the servants, everyone in whatever place they are, doing whatever it is that they do, which is culturally determined, that everyone should make the gospel look good by living prudent, respectable lives that embody the sorts of virtues that even unbelievers value and benefit from. Okay? So this is what he's connecting to. This is chapter 2, picking up from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
That last bit we're not going to touch on, so I'll just quickly mention. Despise, remember, in the Bible does not mean to hate, have animosity towards you. It means to think nothing of, to pay no attention. Kind of puts that last little comment in a different light. So anyway, some notes on the text, things that I want to pull out. And this is one of the weeks where I have to like disagree a little bit with the wording of the NIV. When I do that, please don't think that like the NIV is bad. The NIV is a wonderful translation, but any translation has to choose what its priorities are. And the NIV was very, very intentionally, highly prioritized, easily readable English. Okay? And so very, very frequently, the sentence structure is totally changed. Phrases are kind of rearranged to make an easily readable English version. And so when you want to dig in, often you kind of have to rearrange things a little bit. So when I do this, please don't think I'm criticizing the NIV. So I'm not going to touch on the importance of it right now. We're going to pick it back up. Or it plays into. But the first line is more accurately, the grace of God, powerful to save all people, has appeared. Okay? The idea there with the to all people doesn't relate to appearing. It relates to the grace of God that is powerful to save. Okay? And that's simply important because the idea here isn't that God has revealed salvation to all people, so no individual has an excuse. The idea is that the appearing of this moment, the time when God finally pulls the curtain back and shows what he's doing, it has come, right? So it's not appeared to all people. It is the grace of God has appeared, right? And it happens to be the grace of God that is powerful to save everyone. Okay. Now, when it says that the gospel teaches us, the verb isn't exactly teach, right? Which could just mean imparting knowledge to the head. I'm going to explain this to you, right? The word here is actually this is one of the times when I'd love to be able to ask the translators, now, why did you pick teach here instead of train? Because the word really is train. It's a word that comes from raising children, which is a lot more than putting information in their heads, right? We don't tell our children things, explain to them how things work, and then let them go do what they want, right? Raising children, training children, does include teaching them, but it has far, far, far more to do with shaping them, right? Has far more to do with forming their character, directing their tastes and inclinations, right? Think of all the things that we make our children do because we know that if we continue to make them do it, they will develop a taste for it, right? And we know that having a taste for that thing, whether it's broccoli or hard work or new information or physical activity, that having a taste for that is going to be important in their life, right? We hold them accountable. At times, we even punish and discipline them. But it is all in the service of making them the best them possible. We don't want to hold on to them forever. We don't want to keep them in our back pocket and get our hooks on them. No, we want them to go, right? But when they go, we want them to be the absolute best them possible for their own good. So we train them, okay? The grace of God has appeared and it teaches us, but it's really meant to train us. The grace of God is meant to train us, to make us the best us possible. When it says that it trains us to say no to ungodliness, I hope that people remember what I've said through this series about the word ungodliness, okay? I hope you're already thinking along those terms that godliness isn't inward Christ-likeness. Okay, they're related. There's no question about it. But godliness, the actual word that Paul uses, is an outward thing. It's about reverent behavior. It's about respectability. Now, we understand that those things, for a Christian, flow out of the inner Christ-likeness, the transformation of our hearts. But in Paul's world, even pagans could demonstrate godliness. Okay? And so ungodliness is the opposite of all of that. It's unrestrained behavior. It's antisocial behavior. It's that stuff that doesn't serve public order and common good. Okay? The disregard for proper conduct that says, well, I know what I think, and who cares about what others say I should do? I'm me. You go do what you want. Go live your own life. Leave me alone. Right? Thank you for the people who picked up on Billy Joel. And Paul links that ungodliness, right, which isn't even necessarily a terribly spiritual thing, he links it here with worldly passions. Right? This is the more spiritual truth underneath the outward ungodliness. The worldly passions drive the ungodly behavior. In a way, you can think of this as most people, we're happy to play by all the nice rules. We're happy to do what society wants. We're happy to conform. We're happy to not put our elbows on the table and all of that kind of stuff. Until it touches something that we really want. And then the mask comes off and it's, who are you to tell me what I should do? Right? Going forward, the NIV says, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and live such and such lives. Okay? It seems to put those two on a par. Okay? And it does that because of the English style of the NIV. It tries to avoid complex sentences. Right? It doesn't like participles. And the problem is that Greek loves participles. The Greek actually says that the gospel trains us so that, having refused ungodliness and worldly passions, we should live prudently, righteously, and reverently in the current age. Did you pick up on the very, very subtle difference? One says, the gospel trains us to do this and this. The other says, the gospel trains us, having done this, to do this. Right? It's a question of emphasis. Okay? This clues us in to what Paul's main concern is. It's not about stopping certain bad behaviors. His main concern is the positive outcome of actually actively living lives that demonstrate the good effects of the gospel. And saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions isn't the main point. It's simply the necessary step towards getting to the meat, which is the virtuous and beneficial lives. Paul specifies that he's talking about life in the present age. Okay? That phrase just doesn't, it's not just a way of saying today, right? The present age in the New Testament is an important phrase, and it carries with it the whole New Testament idea of the two ages. And I say New Testament, but it's an Old Testament idea of the two ages. For some people, the idea of the two ages is very familiar. For some people, this might be kind of new, but this is a basic assumption of biblical thought. There is a current age of sin and death, while the world waits and groans for the promised age, the age to come, okay? And the line between them, what moves us from the present age of sin and death into the coming age of promise, is the appearing of God, the day of the Lord, when God himself visits the world to judge and rescue. Right? To judge the world of its sin and to restore it to its intended beauty and glory. And we see that, I'm not making this up, but that is in fact precisely what Paul has in mind here, because immediately after referring to in the present age, he continues, even as we wait, or you could say since we wait, for the blessed thing we hope for, that is, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as I just inserted, while we wait has a nuance of since we wait. I'll pick that back up later, but how we live while we wait comes out of what we wait for. Incidentally, a lot of people try to say that Paul is speaking of two who appear. He says that we are waiting for the appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But the way that Greek grammar works actually makes it very clear that no, Paul has one person in mind. Our great God is our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? This is one of the places where the New Testament essentially says Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Without using the words, Jesus is God. Right? People love to say the New Testament nowhere says Jesus is God. They're right. But it does say that all over the place in the ways that people back then would say that. Okay? Then there follows a brief summary of the central action of the gospel, right? Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order to redeem us from every lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people, a zealot for good works. Okay, and in the original, that's actually what it is. It's not zealous, an adjective, or jealous. It's a noun. This people, this collective people, are to be a zealot for good works. Good works here does not refer to keeping God's rules, and especially not in order to get into heaven, right? It refers to living lives that demonstrate virtue and bring benefit to those around us. Good works are things we do that bring good. Here, Paul, in agreement with the entire Bible, says that this is one of the central purposes for which God saved us. Digging into the Old Testament history of why God has this thing with Israel to begin with, right? It was about having a special people who would live in the world bringing good to the world. Jesus dies in our place to rescue us from sin. Right? We're the evangelicals. That part, man, we're straight on that. But I think sometimes we don't think much about why. What's God's purpose in that? And I think not thinking about it and not digging into what the Bible says about it, we end up demoting God's purposes to some sort of level of just kind of sentimentality, right? God loved us so much becomes, he just couldn't bear to see us suffering so. right? As though God's just walking along and he sees a half-dead possum beside the road, and so he stops and he bandages it up and says, oh, I feel so much better about myself, and then goes on his merry way, and the possum's free to go do possum stuff, right? God couldn't bear to see us suffering in sin is absolutely true, but God's got plans beyond this, right? He's on a mission. He's got stuff to get done, and he wants us involved. We've been saved. We've been freed from the bonds of iniquity. We've been cleansed to be vessels of honor because he's got a job to do with us. Living lives that demonstrate virtue and bring benefit to the world around us in the present age is not a matter of just some old-fashioned ideas about respectable church folk and how we behave in public. It is at the center of God's plan. So let's take a minute. I've been referring a little bit to kind of the big timeline of the Bible, kind of this two ages thing. Let's take just a minute to reconstruct the Bible's big story, okay? The understanding of the world that is just behind what Paul is talking about here. God has had a plan all along to make this world exactly what it is that he wants. This world was created to reveal God's goodness and glory, and it will do that. God always gets his way in the end. This world will be what God wants it to be. All along, he has said that that will happen because he himself will break in to this world, that he himself will show up in the present age of sin and death to both judge this world's rebellion and to deliver it from all its ills. As I said before, in the Old Testament, the line between this age and the age to come is the day of the Lord, the day of visitation, which means both visitation in judgment and visitation in deliverance. The appearing of the great God on earth is both the end of the present age, judgment, and the beginning of the age to come, deliverance. The New Testament presents Jesus' first coming. The New Testament presents Jesus' death and resurrection as the day of the Lord. But not the day of the Lord as it was expected. Not a day of the Lord in its full flowering. It is presented as though the day of the Lord erupts in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives through the day of the Lord. Okay? It's as though the day of the Lord doesn't bring an end to the present age, but it kind of erupts in the middle of the present age. Beginning, but not completing the work of salvation, such that the age to come in Jesus Christ alone has been inaugurated, but it's not consummated. Okay? This is what Paul means when he says, the grace of God, powerful to save all people, has appeared. Okay? And this means that we who are in Christ, right, suddenly hear that term, in Christ, begins to have a whole nother layer of meaning, right? This means the fact that the day of the Lord has already happened in Christ means that we who are in Christ have already begun to live the life of the world to come. We're already there, even while we still wait in the present age of sin and death for the full appearing of our God and Savior, when he comes in glory to consummate or fully deliver the promised salvation. Okay? This is the thing that you'll hear Christians speak about, the already not yet. We literally have a foot in two different worlds. And so in the Jesus act, God has pre-constituted a people for whom the perfect world to come is home. We no longer are from here. Because we are in Christ, we are from a place, native to a place, that we've not yet seen. This is why we need to be trained. The grace of God that saved us is also training us to live according to the ways of our heavenly home. Remember how I said that our Russian friends love to visit America by spending time in our home?
Yeah.
Can you imagine how disappointed they would be if they came over to see how the Americans live? By the way, in Russian, when you say that you're going to go see somebody's house, go visit somebody at home, the standard phrase is, see how you live. Right? Oh, come see how we live. Oh, we'd love to come see how you live. Right? Can you imagine if they come to see how the Americans live and they see nothing different at all? If there's not a vestige of anything in the home or in how we do things that's anything different from everywhere else they've been. If we claim to be from another country, from halfway across the world, if we claim to be aliens and strangers, but we turned out to be exactly the same thing through and through. When we profess to be natives of a world totally different from this one, but are no different from everyone else, we let the world down. We profess to be born again. We profess to have God's very own Spirit living within us. We profess to be citizens of heaven, peoples whose true home is in the age to come. We profess to be natives of a land where there is no sin, no injustice, no greed, no dishonesty, no unkindness, no impatience or pride or hurt or anger or hate. We're people of heaven. The ways of our heavenly home are peace, justice, generosity, kindness, care, honesty, faithfulness, hope, endurance. And we profess, we proclaim to be waiting for that world. But then we're perfectly at home, doing everything the same way as the people around us. And God doesn't get his special people zealots for good work. Now, I've said that these things are the ways of our heavenly home, as though they're foreign to this world. Okay? But all along, I've also been saying that what the things that Paul are after aren't anything supernatural, that they're just common decency and respectability, just good behavior in the eyes of society. Right? And so that's just the thing. These ways of our heavenly home, they're all the same things that the world values and desires and admires. That's the irony here. Our neighbors all around us are looking for these same, very same things. Not believing there's a heaven, they still long for heaven. And so if these values that we're talking about, that we're going to demonstrate to the world, that are so unlike the world, but they're the things that the world values, right? Well, then what gets in the way of them living that way? How is it that these are the things that the world espouses, and yet these things are so otherworldly? They all want to be generous, but something gets in the way. They want to be honest, but something gets in the way. They want sincerely to be kinder than necessary. Bath Kindness Day isn't a joke. It is sincere, right? But something gets in the way. The world aspires to all of these values, but the world is native to this world, in which the force of that power that we call sin reigns over them. And every time I speak in the third person plural with them and they, don't put too big a line between them and us, right? And I know you guys get that. I just want to get it out there, right? And because sin reigns, all their, our, efforts, and our efforts apart from the Holy Spirit, are always, in the end, frustrated by fear, by anxiety, by greed, by shame, by laziness, by lust, by bad temper. And so God has saved us from those things for us to be his special people in Jesus Christ so that this world can see something of his world. We've been freed from the power of sin so that we might actually go out and live the life of heaven on earth for all to see. To live lives free from sin, free from injustice, free from greed, free from unkindness, free from impatience, free from pride, freed from hurt, freed from anger, freed from hate. So that people not only see, but they actually taste. So that they actually experience. So they actually practically benefit from interaction with us. From the fact that we are in the world as God's people. Living lives that are self-controlled, that are orderly, that are respectful, that are hopeful, that are kind. These are not just cosmetic matters to make the gospel look good. These are the ways of our heavenly home. This is the way that the temple of the Holy Spirit bears witness to that world before this world. Amen.